verse 8. I desire then, now he's talking about order in the community, and this is the kind of order he's looking for. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands, hosios, hands that are aware of the sacred and reverent, without anger or argument. You may have seen in the catacombs, or seen pictures in the catacombs of the praying position in the early church. It was like this. You see, often reproduced in the earliest. They prayed standing with their hands raised to God. So the men should pray without anger or argument. When Paul says there, in every place, I've got no way of guaranteeing this, but it's not unlikely. In Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, in a passage that would have been well known to Paul and his readers, there's a passage which says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. I'm only making a light suggestion that maybe Paul, even unconsciously, being very familiar with that statement of Malachi, the terminology slips into his own letter. And when he says in every place, there's an echo of this. Because we're talking about the assembly gathered to praise God. He's already spoken about disputes, arguments going on in the community. We already did that last week in chapter 1. So he's repeating that. And he's picking up some of the statements of Jesus. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. It's in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. So he doesn't want them spending their time in the assembly, you know, talking about myths and genealogies and silly arguments that are going on, disputes about things that are of no importance. He wants them to be praying. Here's another statement of Jesus in Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister have something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come back and offer your gift. Very difficult thing to do, this one. Some people in my life, it's impossible to do, because it takes two people to reconcile, you see, doesn't it? So you can't never go to the Mass till reconciliation happens. So, but at least you've got to be willing to and wanting to reconcile and not be yourself the cause of the barrier. And if you're not, then you pray and all that, do what you one can. And it's lovely if reconciliation could happen, but it does take two to allow it. That's a fairly simple statement to the men. Now he moves in to talk about what he expects of the women. And the first thing he says is, women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls or expensive clothes. Now, your guess is as good as mine, but my guess is that certain women in the community who are upper class, rich women, who have been by far in the minority, were flaunting their wealth and making other women, slave women and the ordinary poor, making them feel embarrassed by all this external show. Whereas he goes on to say, the kind of adornment that they should have is good works. If they want to adorn themselves, let it be the way they love, the way they care, the way they... with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. Theosebeia. Very close to the word eusebeia, which we've been using a lot for religion. I don't think anyone would object to that kind of advice. Let their adornment be their lives. So there must have been some problem happening in this area. I remind you here of that lovely statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. New Revised Standard Version is, we are what God has made us. The Jerusalem Bible beautifully renders it, we are God's work of art. Because the Greek is poema. We get our word poem from it. We are God's poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we want, good works. which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And he continues and concludes this small instruction with saying, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. Now don't jump to conclusion. Submission to who? I presume it is submission to the teachers. So I can only assume that it seems to me what must have been happening is the assembly was normally all male in every culture in that world, in the public. Now there are women in the assembly with men. Good. That's part of the liberation that's happened. But they've never been there before. And when they're there, they're butting in and they're asking questions. They just haven't been trained to it. I guess you've got to be trained to any social interaction. And so they're doing it awkwardly, difficultly, and upsetting things, apparently. It must have been the news that Paul got. So they're causing some kind of disruption. So he says, look, I won't tell the women to be silent and with full submission to the person teaching. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. What's he talking about? There are still some churches in the modern world that still insist on that. Heaven knows why. Except they're so caught up with the words of Scripture that they've lost the whole perspective of it. I permit no woman to teach. So, okay, that's a pragmatic decision from Paul, made on the run. Maybe it was wise, maybe it wasn't wise. Maybe also when Paul arrived there a month later, having written the letter, he might have said, oh, look, I'm sorry, I didn't realise it's only about three or four of the women were causing the trouble, the rest are doing fine. Well, look, yeah, you can teach. You've done that, haven't you? Given instructions and then found out when you got the data that you can make a wiser decision. Why can't Paul? Why hold these words eternally? So were the women pushing themselves forward to teach? Were they teaching heterodox teaching because they hadn't been trained enough, they hadn't learnt enough, they couldn't read and write, most of them? So was that part of the problem? I think we're going to see later it was. So they're not to have authority over a man in the assembly, he's talking about. He's not talking about in the home, in the kitchen. He's talking about in the assembly. And my only suggestion here, last suggestion, is our ignorance of the situation which Paul is addressing should at least warn us not to generalise from what he's saying here. If the women were competent and giving sound teaching, to quote Paul's earlier statement, that conforms to the gospel which God entrusted to me, Paul may have written quite differently. So I assume he's had reports that they're not teaching sound doctrine. So he says, well, look, the best thing to do is to have silence and don't have them teaching publicly. And later on he'll say, when I come, you know, and when he comes, he may even look into this. She is to be kept silent. Then comes his rather strange argument, which he also used in the letter to Corinthians. It's the same mentality. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. I surely have explained to you, if you look at the myth of Adam and Eve, Paul hasn't got it right, and many people still get it wrong. The story is not about a male and then a female, if you read the book of Genesis. In fact, it's absolutely different from that. In the book of Genesis, God creates Adam. Adam means humanity. There's no distinctions in his logic here. Humanity is made, Adam, from the Adama. Adama means the red dust on the surface of the earth. And God creates Adam, but then the way he creates Isha, sorry, he doesn't create Isha, he's created Adam and everything's there. The way Isha, that's woman, comes to be is when Ish, male, is made. And it's made, as you know, by tearing Adam apart. Some of it becomes woman, some of it's left is man. Male and female are each out of Adam. You following me? It's hard to get there. But that's his point. And it's a beautiful point, because woman isn't created at all after Adam is created. They're all created together. Humanity is created, and humanity is divided by the wrenching of the heart, really, from the male. And then they both need to come back together to make a complete whole. It's not good for to be alone. But he follows the ordinary interpretation of the day. Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You remember the story? It was Eve that actually the snake spoke to, and Eve picked the apple off the tree, or the fruit off the tree, doesn't say apple, and gave it to Adam to eat. So Paul's playing on that. He's using the scriptures, playing with them to try and make his point, and it's not making it very well. And then he says, and we've got to see why he says this, yet she will be saved through childbearing. That will only become clear in chapter 4, which we'll do later this evening, where we find that one of the heterodox teaching, and I assume given by the women, was forbidding marriage. And so Paul, in other words, marriage is out, saying these teachers. What are they? Women, liberated women who don't want to have marriage, who see themselves as mystically advanced, who have caught up in some spiritual world. So everything to do with the body, this is a very common heresy, is wrong. Matter is wrong. So they're against marriage for the liberation or something. And Paul's reminding them of the ancient truth in Genesis that it's childbearing that will bring them salvation. Here is the text in Genesis, and please look at it carefully because it's very instructive. And again, remember, it's only a reflection. I will greatly, this is God speaking, inverted commas, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Come back and look at it. It's typical of biblical writing. The fact is, they start from the facts. The fact is that childbearing, I'm told, is painful. The fact is that women are willing to go through the pain, partly through desire for their husbands, sexual desire, and whatever other reason. So that's part of it too. And the fact is that in the world which Genesis was written in, male dominance was everywhere. So can you see what the author of Genesis is doing? He's saying these three things, they're not God's will. They're not part of the creation. They're actually punishment, that is, the effect of sin. So they're not good things. And they're not part of God's design. They've come about because of sin. So they're looked at as, inverted commas, punishment. Both the pain in childbirth, this longing, but yet leading to subjection. So far from saying the subjection of female to male is part of the divine order of nature, Genesis is exactly seeing it as a bad effect of the breakdown of the communication between human beings and God. Paul then, picking up that idea, reminds the community that women will be saved through childbearing. Doesn't mean that's the only way, but that they will be. This is part of the, and that therefore forbidding marriage, as you'll say later, is wrong. Provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with wholesome thinking. So concluding this section, Paul refers to Eve's being deceived and sinning in a precise context of false teaching that is being promoted by certain women and is disrupting the assemblies. He cannot be blamed for those who, with little of Paul's intelligence or love and little understanding of his way of using scripture, have taken his words out of context and used his authority to present woman as the weaker partner, more easily seduced by Satan. Paul's words have been an instrument for the denigration and subjugation of woman in a way that would have horrified Paul. He was concerned to respect divine order as he saw it, and to see that measures were taken in a particular context to re-establish order in the Christian community. His writings and his practice, as far as we know it, indicate that he himself had nothing but the most profound respect for women in ministry. He was concerned that both woman and man share in the fullness of Christ's life and express their Spirit-given gifts in a way that build up the community and serve the gospel to the praise and glory of God. In our day, in the light of the gospel, we see the authority relationship between man and woman in a different way. Fidelity to the gospel, as Paul preached and lived it, requires that we follow his key insights. Namely, we're all one in Christ. What matters is faith that finds expression in love, and that we work for liberation of man and woman together in love. To refuse to do so, and worse still, to quote Paul outside the context of his own thinking to support our refusal, is to demonstrate our unwillingness to listen to the gospel which Paul says was entrusted to him and of which he was a herald and apostle in faith and in. Paul now goes on to speak about leaders in the community, in the assembly, and he calls them bishops, but don't get locked into your head that he was talking about priests and bishops as though they're different people. We're not at that stage. There's no reason to assume that yet. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul gathers all the presbyters at Miletus, Acts chapter 20, and he talks to them about the fact that they're overseers, bishops, and he talks about them as pastors in one little sentence, the whole three words. So these are different words for different angles on the presbyter. Presbyter means an elder, a male elder in the community. Bishop, episkopos, means someone with overseeing, organizational leadership. So we're talking about the same group of people. And he says about them, if you aspire to this, well, it's a noble task. It's a noble thing to aspire to it. So have some been aspiring to leadership and giving it a bad name so everyone's getting frightened of it? He's saying, well, come on, we need leaders. You need institutions. You need organisation. And it's tough. But if you've got the gift for it, have the courage to do it. It's a good thing to do. Then he runs through, and I won't spend any time on it because we did it when we did Titus, because every one of these comes also into Titus. I'll just quickly do it. A bishop must be above reproach. He doesn't want a bishopric. That's a very modern term for what we're talking about. The person overseeing the community, organisation, leadership. He doesn't want them to be such that they've got a bad reputation in the town. What good's that going to do the community? They're to be married only once, or literally, a man of one wife. Why? I suggested to you when we did Titus, and I'm only a suggestion, that he's looking for those men, those elders who are in charge of the community, to be people who, in their past life, in other words, have shown they're not someone who has now become a Christian, but prior to being a Christian, they went through three or four marriages and obviously showed they didn't have much fidelity in their life. He wants them to be a public witness to fidelity in love. Temperate, sensible, well, wholesome in their thinking, respectable, hospitable, because that's their job, an apt teacher, obviously, not a drunkard. They're looking after the hospitality. Well, they're not going to be people who overdrink all the time, obviously. Not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money, because they're looking after the money of the community for missionary activity, for whatever's needed for visitors coming in and so on. So they're kind of very basic, minimal requirements. And then he says, and again, all of this we've done in Titus, as much as not all, one bit's different. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive. If he doesn't manage the house well, how's he going to manage the house church well? He must be sensitive to the sacred in every way. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? Now an interesting point, and very instructive. He must not be a recent convert. He didn't say that in his letter to Titus. Now, I'm not arguing from silence, it's always a bit tricky, but the church in Titus, in Crete, was a new church. So if you're going to get any leaders, they'll have to be recent. So you can't apply this across the board either. But Ephesus has been going for a long time. Paul was there 3 years himself. It's been going for quite a while, so you're into the, you know, perhaps second generation Christians. So he's giving a very prudent thing here. Don't let the leaders be recent converts. He gives his reason. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall in under the condemnation of the devil. He may be so, and this can happen. A person is recently converted in any field, but it hasn't been tested. It hasn't found its level yet. It's still an exciting new thing. They may think everybody should have this experience. I've just had a charismatic experience, so everyone should have it. You know, I'm speaking in tongues, so everyone should speak in tongues. They may be a person who's still not wise enough to determine, realize that everyone's got different gifts and everyone has to be treated with great respect, and that what's good for me may not be good for this person. And that requires a little bit of time in the faith, normally, if you can get it. If you can't get it, you take the leaders you've got. So if we don't insist on that today, why are we insisting on some of the others out of context? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Then he talks about another group in the community, and this again is interesting. He talks about deacons, and we'll finish with this. Deacons, who are deacons? The only other time we've met this expression in Paul is in the address to the Philippians, where he addressed the episcopoi and the diakonoi, the bishops, if you want to translate, the overseers, supervisors, it's all the same word, and deacons. So it's quite likely, I would suggest the best way to understand it is that in a, and by the way, there's nothing about deacons in the letter to Titus. So once again, we may be dealing with the more advanced, more complex, larger church community where the overseer has to delegate because it's too big to look after just on his own. So he delegates certain responsibilities to diakonoi, and the deacons assist the bishop, assist the overseer in carrying out his functions. And if that's who he's talking about, they need much the same qualities. Let's go through them. They are to be sensitive to the sacred, not double-tongued. They must be, apparently they're teaching as well, not indulging in much wine, not greedy for money. Pretty basic stuff, but there it is. They must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And let them be tested. And if they prove themselves blameless, then let them serve as deacons. Now comes something that'll need, it's debated and there's no way I can solve the debate. Women, likewise, must be sensitive to the sacred, not slanderous, but temperate, faithful in all things. Who are the women he's talking about? He's talked about men and women. Now he's talking about bishops, you with me, or overseers. Then deacons, women. Now there are two suggestions here. Both of them have slight difficulties with them. Some suggest that women means the wives of deacons. If the deacon has to be like this, well, his wife, obviously, will need to be like this too to help. That's a bit unlikely, because if he's talking about the wives of deacons needing to have these qualities, why didn't he talk about the wives of bishops, of the leaders who were male necessarily? The organisation leaders of the community in that world, public world, had to be men, were men, the only ones who could possibly do it. Now he's not talking about that. He's talking about different people with different ministries being delegated. So I think more likely is the opinion we're taking to talk about deaconesses. In other words, women deacons, not the wives of male deacons. Then he goes, so I'm just suggesting they're the two possibilities, and I think the latter is more likely. Then, let deacons be married only once. That translation leaves you a bit bewildered, because that could be true if you're a man or a woman. But the Greek of married only once is a man of one wife. So it's quite explicitly male. So he goes back to the male again here. Why, if he's talking about women deacons and male deacons, does he go back to male again? So that's a bit difficult to be sure. That kind of leaves us a bit uncertain. Let them manage their children well and their households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So that concludes the section on organisational stuff in the church. And my final comment, if I may make it, is it's basic. It's Paul giving, I presume, sensible advice. So therefore, if we knew more about the situation, we'd probably say, oh yeah, that was good advice, Paul. Paul's giving advice, however, that he may well change when he goes there, when he gets more information. He's not locking this in forever. And I think the key thing is that we don't take any of this out of its context in the social life of the world of the time and generalise it as though Paul's telling everybody, everywhere, forever, what to do and who to get. I think that's simply...